briefly just mention, as Randy had said, we have our Engaging Culture coming up in 2 weeks. We're calling it Careers as Calling, and rather than try and explain it to Randy in an email, I thought it'd be easier for me to just take 2 minutes and kind of explain the inspiration. I had a conversation with one of the young adults from our church recently, and he said, he's talking about, you know, vocational ministry and how, you know, I often hear about people in vocational ministry talking about feeling called to that work. I hear about pastors feeling called. I hear about missionaries feeling called. Do you think people who don't go into vocational ministry still feel called to the work that they do? I said, absolutely. And I got thinking, we got talking and praying and chatting with Pastor Don, and we decided we'd find some of them. Let's find some of them. So we've invited a few people from our congregation to form something of a panel, hopefully expanding different ages and stages and experiences to share their experience feeling called to the work that they are doing or have done in their life in the secular workforce. We think this draws directly out of what we've been looking at in 1 Peter, living such good lives among the unbelievers that it points to Christ. And so we're hoping it'll be a really encouraging time where we can hear about testimony of what God has done in these people's lives and through their lives in the secular workforce, and how we can therefore leave encouraged as a congregation to share God's love in our workplaces and our neighborhoods and everywhere that we are. So I think it'll be a great time whether you're looking at the workforce or you're in the workforce or you've left the workforce long behind. We hope you'll join us and be encouraged by Career as Calling at Engaging Culture in 2 weeks, food provided. So no reason not to come, really, at that point. If you have a copy of the scriptures with you, I invite you to turn with me to the book of 1 Peter chapter 3. We're going to continue in our series in the letters of Peter this morning. Now, as always, it's important for us to be aware of the context for a given passage of scripture to help us with understanding what is being said and done by the author as inspired by the Holy Spirit. And I'd argue this morning that's even perhaps more important than usual, because the passage we're going to look at today really does flow directly out of what we looked at last week. Some have even called this week's passage the second half of the main body of Peter's letter here in 1 Peter, which started back in chapter 2, verse 11. So with that in mind, I think the easiest way for us to remind ourselves of the context is to just look back. So I don't have it up on the screen, but I'm going to turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. It said this, "Beloved, I urge you as foreigners and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God on the day of visitation." Now, last week I suggested that everything that we looked at fell under this umbrella of living such great lives among the unbelievers around us that our actions point them to Jesus, which led to this understanding that we can demonstrate Christ-likeness in the various avenues of our lives by living out that unpopular S-word, submission, which is willingly putting ourselves under the authority of another, refusing to mistreat them regardless of what they have earned or deserve. Peter explained this through calls for his scattered Christian audience to submit to governing authorities, for servants to submit to their masters, and for submission within the marriage unit. And he motivated all of this submission by pointing first and foremost to the example of Jesus Christ, the one who had every right to claim the highest authority and yet submitted himself to the Jewish leaders, to the governor, to the Roman soldiers, all the way to the point of his crucifixion. Why? Because he understood that ultimately in submitting to those authorities, he was submitting to the will of the Father. And that's what Peter kept pointing back to for his readers. We submit to other people, to other authorities, because of our love for God. Out of our fear of God, we submit. We submit because that's what God wants us to do, and because that submission stands out. In a world that is all about self and autonomy and personal freedoms, Peter says, if you've believed in Jesus, yes, you are free in Christ, but use that freedom. Use that freedom for his glory and his purposes to submit yourself to others' authority so as to point unbelievers in your life to Christ. It definitely wasn't the most fun sermon topic. We can own that. But I strongly encourage you, if you haven't listened to it, go back and listen to it, because today's passage requires a proper understanding of what we've just come out of in many ways. Helping or understanding what we looked at before will help us this morning. And again, I'm going to do a plug here. You should be able to find it really easily now if you haven't listened to it yet. Look up Spotify on your phone or on your computer and search for Community Bible Church Lucan. You can find it by searching now. You don't need the link. And you should see a logo that looks something like this. And you can click on that and you can find all of our sermons from this series and moving forward right there. Hopefully it'll be on Apple Podcasts soon as I can make Apple stop hating my non-Apple products. Someday. But the reason that last week is so important is because the train of thought this morning really continues in the same passage. It is more about living good lives, following the example of Christ, even when we face trials and difficulties because of our faith. And once again, it's a passage that doesn't really fit into a nice, neat outline with pithy point headings, although it seems to trend around another unpopular S word, suffering. Suffering. We're going to see what it means to suffer for Christ. We're going to see Christ's example of suffering, along with some weird and wild illustrations that are Peter's, not mine. We're going to see what it means to leave behind the old life and what it looks like to step into the fullness of new life. Or to try and make it a little bit easier to follow, here's what might happen, here's what Christ did, here's who you were, and here's who God wants you to be now. Again, all of this is under the same context that Peter is writing to Christians who are scattered in Asia Minor, who felt misunderstood, untrusted, and ostracized by their unbelieving societies. And all of this under the umbrella of living Christ-like lives that point those people to Jesus. It's another bit of a bigger one. I'm going to go a little bit faster today because we're obviously already at 11 o'clock, but I'm going to pray and we'll get into it this morning. God, thank you for what you are doing in this church. Thank you for what you are doing in the lives of your people. God, I pray that your word would be clear and evident to us today so we can leave here transformed and ready to put it into practice. God, open our eyes, our ears, and our hearts to your message, we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. If you're here last week, if you were here and you've listened to this message, you'll likely notice a lot of similarities. There's lots of repetition and connection throughout today's passage. But to remind us where we left off specifically, Peter concluded this former section on submission with a summary statement. In chapter 3, verse 8, it says, "To sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, loving, compassionate, and humble, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for this very purpose, so that you would inherit a blessing." He then followed up with a quote from Psalm 34, pointing to God's desire for righteousness and not wrongdoings. Righteousness, not wrongdoings, which kind of tied the whole section up, reminding us to keep our behavior excellent. In verse 12, it said, "For the eyes of the Lord are towards the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against the evildoers." That is where we left off. Let's continue reading in chapter 3, verse 13 this morning. "And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good?" This reminds me of Paul's famous rhetorical question to the church in Rome, in Romans chapter 8. If God is for us, who is against us? In both cases, both there and here, the expected answer is, well, no one. No one's against us if God is for us. No one's going to harm us if we prove zealous for good. And yet, we know that there are those who are against us. We know that there are people who would harm those who are zealous to do good. The point isn't to pretend that opposition doesn't exist. It's to recognize that in comparison with the greatness and the power of our God, those oppositions might as well be nothing. But to keep it in the context of 1 Peter, he's just been calling his readers to live excellent lives, to demonstrate behavior that even unbelievers can recognize as good. They might not understand you, but they shouldn't be able to say anything bad about you, let alone want to harm you for doing good. Which sounds great, but of course we know that's not always the case. The reality can be quite different, especially since how God and his word define the word good is often quite different from how the world defines the word good. And that can lead people to fear or mistrust or even hate the things that they don't understand. Case in point, Peter is writing this letter to scattered Christians living as strangers. as resident aliens, as exiles. The very fact that he is writing this letter to people who don't fit into their society, to this particular audience, shows that it's not always cut and dry, that people in the world won't want to harm you if you are zealous for doing good. Now, the next verse starts out with this word, but. But. And most of what we're going to look at today falls under the umbrella of that word, but. So here's the ideal, but here's the possible or even likely reality. So here's how we can prepare for that. Verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be in dread. It's presented as a sincere possibility. You might face suffering for the sake of righteousness. You might. You may. And a bit later on in the passage, he'll give some concrete examples of what that might look like. But here he says, even if that happens, which it might, you are blessed. You've got that divine congratulations. If you suffer for righteousness, doesn't that show that you were indeed pursuing righteousness? That you were proving zealous for what is good? He says you don't need to be afraid, because the fact that you are suffering for this reason shows that God is on your side and shows that you're on God's side. So don't fear their intimidation. Don't be in dread, he says, quoting Isaiah chapter 8. Instead, another but, verse 15, but sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, but with gentleness and respect. Again, another but here. So altogether, it's here's the ideal. Who would harm you for proving zealous for good? No one, right? But if we're being honest and realistic, you might suffer for the sake of righteousness. But don't be afraid of them. Instead, sanctify or set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts. In other words, focus on the reason that you're living this way in the first place. It's to bring honor and glory to God, to point unbelievers to Jesus. Now, there's an expression that's become commonplace within Christianity over the years that goes a little something like this. It says, preach the gospel at all times, and when necessary, use words. We heard this before? Some people, yes. I get the idea. I like where it's going. It's supposed to mean that everything about our lives should be demonstrating the gospel. Exactly what we've been talking about the last couple of weeks. But no one's coming to life-changing, eternity-saving faith in Jesus simply because we love them or submit to them or demonstrate good behavior around them. At some point, we do need to share the gospel with words. We need to share the good news that Jesus came and died on our behalf so that by believing in him, our sins can be forgiven and our eternal souls can be secured with him. At some point, we need to share that truth. And that's what Peter seems to be acknowledging here. If you are living a righteous life and that brings suffering, but in the midst of that suffering, you aren't afraid, that's going to be noticeable. It's going to stand out. So always be ready, he says, so that if someone asks you, why do you live this way? Why do you do that if you know you're going to suffer for it? Why aren't you afraid of the suffering? Or how do you seem to be so hopeful all the time? You want to be ready. Ready to give an account for the hope that is in you. Give an explanation for why you have this hope, and then you can slam it down their throats and don't let them leave until they believe it. Right? That's what it says, right? Oh no. With gentleness and respect. We like to leave that part out sometimes, don't we? With gentleness and respect. Be kind. Be compassionate. Be understanding. This is not about forcing anyone to believe anything, but it's demonstrating Christ-like character even in the ways that you explain your faith. Even in the ways you explain your hope, be Christ-like. Because that is how we're able to do what comes next in verse 16. And keep a good conscience, so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who disparage your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than what is wrong. It sounds mighty similar to some of the things we read last week. So clearly it must be a sticking point here for Peter and his audience. It doesn't feel good to be slandered. We know this. It's not fun to suffer for living righteously. It's not fun to go on social media and see people slamming Christians all the time. But in the midst of that suffering, don't let it get you off course, he says. Keep a clean conscience before the Lord. Don't sin in retaliation, because keeping that good conscience is what is going to put the slanderers to shame. If not now, then someday, even if it's when Christ comes again. Because we know the end of the story. We know that we're on the winning side. We know we're not going to get anyone else on that team by resorting to the same slander and aggressive tactics that the world is demonstrating. We aren't arguing anyone into faith, because then it's not faith. Christ has called us to live differently, and that is what stands out. And God would rather that we do what is right, even if it brings suffering to us, than giving in and doing what is wrong to avoid that suffering. All of this could be our reality as Christians. That's what Peter's getting at. In an unchristian world, this could be our reality. Peter says it's a reality that's just as true now for us as it was in the first century. We might face this suffering. So here's how to respond, he says. Continue to demonstrate Christ-likeness in the midst of it. Keep a clean conscience. Now, I mentioned last week, but one of the things that us preachers obviously like to do sometimes is use illustrations. You all are getting to know me. You know that I love a good analogy, a good symbol, a story, an example, other ways of thinking about things to help us get a clearer picture of what's being explained, especially when it comes to more confusing passages of Scripture. You probably know this about me. Well, it seems as though I'm in good company, because in this next section, Peter is going to switch to some illustrations, giving some examples to better explain what he's been describing. But the thing about an illustration, as I'm sure many of you can attest to, is it's only helpful if you're familiar with the example being used as an illustration. If you don't know what it is that I'm talking about, how can I help you understand what Peter is talking about? So typically, I try and keep that in mind and try and come up with illustrations that are as widely understandable and relatable as possible, and if not that, hopefully they can at least be explained easily. It's more of an art than a science, and I recognize I'm not always the best artist and probably should have stayed at the drawing board sometimes. But we know that when we're trying to make things relevant and approachable and understandable in a room like this with an age range from 0 to over 100, with a wide breadth of experiences and backgrounds, that sometimes something that might make a lot of sense to someone might be completely lost on someone else. And unfortunately, for many scholars, this next section of Peter's writing falls more into that latter camp, because the examples that he's going to give don't make a ton of sense in our context. And we're not alone in that. In fact, for hundreds of years, this has been the case. Martin Luther, like the Martin Luther, the one who kickstarted the Protestant Reformation over 500 years ago, is quoted by a commentator as saying this about these five verses. This is a strange text, and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. Martin Luther. The same commentator explains it like this. She says, this intriguing passage is fraught with problems that obscure its interpretation. Text-critical problems, grammatical ambiguities, lexical uncertainties, theological issues, as well as the question of what literary and theological background the author is assuming. In other words, it's hard to read, it's hard to translate, and it's hard to know the experience and the knowledge that Peter had and his readers had that he was writing into in the first place. Now, let me make very clear, I am not at all saying that Peter messed up. I'm not saying he made a mistake or that we should in any way be discarding or disregarding this passage. I absolutely believe in the inerrancy of Scripture, that God's word is perfectly without error in its original manuscripts. Our interpretations, however, are not inerrant. They aren't always perfect because we are not God. We're not always going to get it right in our understanding. So sometimes it might be a little bit clearer or easier, and other times not so much. But as you've heard me say over a dozen times at this point, I'm sure, all Scripture is inspired by God and useful, and it will not return void. It will accomplish what God desires. So today, it's going to be one of those days and one of those passages where we do our best to understand what it could be saying, and then we leave it in God's hands, asking for the work of his Spirit to make clear to us and to convict our hearts, knowing that many scholars have been doing the same with this exact passage for hundreds of years, and many still feel like they're just at best making educated guesses. So with all that preamble out of the way, approaching God's word with open hands, let's continue. I'm going to reread verse 17 to give us kind of a running start into verse 18. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for what is right rather than for doing what is wrong. For Christ also suffered for sins once for all time, the just for the unjust, so that he might bring us to God. Pause. Doesn't seem so bad so far, right? Seems actually pretty straightforward. If you've been around the church at all, Christ suffered on our behalf. Yes, got it. He gave himself as a substitute for our sins once for all time so that he might bring us to God. It's a clear presentation of the gospel. And that makes sense with what Peter's been explaining in these last two chapters about how we can live good lives even in the face of suffering for the sake of pointing others to Christ. We can track with this. Let me continue. Halfway through verse 18. Having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he also went and made proclamation to the spirits in prison, who once were disobedient when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. So super clear, right? We all get it? We're good. In all honesty, I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this part because I, too, am making educated guesses at best. And I'd rather just acknowledge the mystery here and let God's word do its work in the minds and the hearts of the saints than take too much time sharing those guesses. I'm going to offer a brief interpretation of what I think Peter is getting at and leave it at that, trusting that God's Spirit will do what he wants to enlighten us this morning. I think the key to understanding these examples, both of Christ and Noah, comes directly from what Peter has just been talking about. When faced with suffering for doing what is righteous, keep a clean conscience. Because it's better to suffer for what is right if you're doing God's will, and in the end, that purpose and the purpose of that will be made clear. That tracks with the example of Jesus, who suffered greatly to accomplish God's will so that we can be saved. That even though they killed his flesh, he was made alive in spirit. He was resurrected. He proclaimed victory over evil, even when it looked like evil had won. We sang about that this morning. Noah, too, was faced with suffering for doing God's will. Out of his entire society, only seven other people believed that what he said and was doing were right. And in the end, it was made clear who was right by the floodwaters when they came and they washed away the sins of the world. He suffered with purpose, and in turn, the waters of judgment for the world demonstrated his right standing before God. Verse 21, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So in the same way that the floodwaters showed Noah's righteousness, the waters of baptism point to that same reality, that death and judgment have not won over us because of what Christ accomplished through his resurrection. This is Christ, the one who is seated now at God's right hand with all authorities subject to him. Death was not the end for him. Now, perhaps no verse has caused more confusion from this section than that line in there about baptism saving. Because as 21st century Christians, we read the word saved and we think justified. We think made right with God, sins forgiven, eternity secured. But as we've talked about before a few weeks ago, the Bible uses the word saved or delivered in a number of different ways. And Peter hasn't been talking about justification at all up to this point. So it wouldn't make sense for him to suddenly say that our eternity is saved or justified through the act of baptism. That can't be what it means, even in this context, let alone the rest of what Scripture says about baptism and salvation. Rather, when a Christian is baptized, they are declaring outwardly an inward reality. They're saying, I am saved by the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and I will now choose to do my best to live this day forward with a clean conscience before him. It's not washing away dirt, but pointing to a spiritual reality already accomplished by Christ. Now, there is so much more that could be said about these passages, these words. We can try and explain it, theorize about it. But what I want to leave us with before we move on is this. Christ was victorious over death. We know this. He is seated at God's right hand. We know this. And he will one day return to make clear his victory to the world. We know this. Peter uses these examples to remind his readers it's worth it to suffer if you are suffering for the sake of living righteous before God. It's worth it to suffer if that suffering is not without purpose, but living out the will of the one who has ultimate victory. We have a lot of real estate left to cover. It seems like what Peter is doing in the next section is reminding his readers about what their lives were like before they came to Christ, how they should therefore live differently since they have come to Christ, even if that means suffering. So if this letter were a sermon, we're getting to the application section. Verse 1 and 2. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose, because the one who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of time in the flesh, no longer for human lusts, but for the will of God. As Christ suffered with purpose for living righteously, so we too can commit to live righteously, even if it brings suffering. He says, cease sinning. Live the rest of your time for God's will, not human lusts and desires. Now, obviously, none of us will live that out perfectly because none of us can fully cease sinning until Christ comes again and removes sin. But if you're suffering for doing what is right, that can act as a sign that you have prioritized righteousness over sin. You are ceasing sin in that moment. Verse 3, for the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of indecent behavior, lust, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and wanton idolatries. In other words, you've had enough time to do the things that the world does. If you're living a new life in Christ, don't go back to them. They are not worth it. Suffering for Christ, that's worth it. Going back to the way of the world, it's not. Now, these are very specific and visceral descriptions of a former way of life that I'm sure would not apply to all of Peter's readers. I'm sure not every single one of the Christians he's writing to were coming out of drunkenness and debauchery. But again, think of the bigger picture here. He's contrasting the way of Christ with the way of the pagan world. What sort of things ought to characterize us as Christians versus what sort of things characterize those who are not living as Christians? We're supposed to be on our best behavior, righteousness that points to Christ. And here's where that potential for suffering comes back in. Verse 4. In all this, they are surprised that you do not run with them in the same excesses of debauchery, and they slander you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. In other words, remember what's coming. Remember the end of the story. Remember who has won. The world may not understand why you choose to live differently. They may mock you and slander you for the activities you do and the activities you choose not to do. But this life is temporary. This life is temporary. It's worth it in the end to give up certain worldly pleasures and desires for the sake of the one who has won victory. I think of that famous quote that's been attributed to a number of different people over the years, talking about himself as a Christian and someone else as a non-Christian. He says, if I'm wrong, I've wasted my life, but if you're wrong, you've wasted your eternity. That's what Peter's getting at here. Verse 6, for the gospel has for this purpose been preached, even to those who are dead, that though they are judged in the flesh as people, they may live in the spirit according to the will of God. Another way to read that may be, the gospel has for this purpose been preached even to those who are now dead. It's a reminder that death is not the end, that we follow Christ for a much greater purpose. The good news of Jesus is that though we are judged as sinful humans in the flesh, though we face physical death, we can be set free, living new life in the Spirit according to God's will. So again, use that freedom. Don't live like the world, but live lives that are holy and righteous and set apart. Why? Because it's worth it. Now, this isn't easy. I'm not trying to pretend that it is. It might seem like I'm talking pretty lightly about some pretty weighty topics. Suffering, shame, slander, eternal judgment. These are heavy things, complicated things, unpleasant things, easier said than done. This whole section, even though it touches on topics of hope, can kind of read like a bit of a downer. How could we ever hope to actually live like Christ, we might think? And even if I do, you're telling me I'm going to suffer for it? But thankfully, almost as if he knew how tall this order is, Peter ends this section in the body of his letter by reminding his readers they are not alone in this task. That though they may be scattered, isolated, ostracized, they are part of God's family, and they are in this together. And once again, this closing paragraph is going to serve as something of our application today. Verse 7, the end of all things is near. Therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Christ is coming. Keep your minds focused. Make good choices. Turn to God in prayer. We'll finish it out, 8 to 11. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint. As each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the multifaceted grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking actual words of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. He starts out, keep fervent in your love for one another. Who is the one another here? Well, he's writing to Christians. This is love for the believers. Love in the church. Love each other because love covers sins, which doesn't mean that our sins are forgiven before God just because someone loves us. That's between me and God. It means that if we truly and sacrificially love each other in the church, we're able to move forward in forgiveness even when someone messes up or sins against you. Be hospitable. Use your gifts. Speak and serve with God's words and strength. It's interesting, even though there's lots of clues tying this section to the verses right before, notice what isn't mentioned here. Suffering. And to me, that's Peter's way of drawing attention of his readers to really focus on their relationship with other believers and what it should look like if they wish to support each other in everything he just called them to do. In other words, we shouldn't be surprised when the world doesn't understand our choices or when unbelievers slander us before God. But the church should be the exact opposite. It should be a place of prayer, of love. What else does he say? Forgiveness, hospitality, a community where we serve each other in grace, where we speak the words of God, where we serve in God's strength. Why? Well, he says it, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So if the other believers around you are committing to this path, seeking to live righteous lives, even if it brings suffering, support them, care for them, pray for them, love them. And you should be able to trust that as you seek to live this righteous life that God has called you to, that the believers around you will be there for you, to care for you and pray for you and love you. That is what the church is. As a community, we should look vastly different than the world around us. And in loving each other in this way, guess what? We point once again to Christ, because the world is not like that. The one who loved us so much that he died for us even when we were yet sinners. If we can show even a fraction of that grace to one another as we seek to follow Christ together, wow, can you imagine it? Friends, the call for us today is to live like Christ no matter the cost, because it's worth it. Live like Christ no matter the cost, because it's worth it. In the world, in our homes, in the workplace, in our neighborhoods, and yes, in the church. It's a tall order. It's not easy. There are times when it's going to be incredibly difficult or even painful. But as we come alongside one another and spur one another on with love and good deeds, empowered by God's own strength, we can trust that, as he says, it will bring him glory. Let me pray. Father, thank you for your word, that even when it's difficult, we know it is filled with truth. God, I pray that your word will be the thing that convicts us this morning, that you will enlighten us to its meaning and its purpose, to what Peter was doing with what he was saying. God, that we can leave here empowered and encouraged and ready to put into practice your word this morning. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.